make yourself comfortable. And if you lost your place in your device or in the Bible, then reopen it to Matthew 21, 12 through 17. So you've got that in front of you. So you can kind of see as I'm going to walk through that very text, and that's going to be what we're going to be talking about this morning, is that text that I read earlier. And there's coffee and there's donuts over there. If you miss that, you're not going to distract me if you need to get up and tank up over there during the time that we're together. But right off the bat, you see in this text, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the first thing that Matthew records for us is his entry into the temple area. And when I mention the temple area, there might be a little bit of a fuzzy notion about what that is. Is that a building? What is that? Well, the temple was a, kind of think in terms of, it wasn't circular, it was kind of rectangular, but think in concentric circles of closeness with God, so that in the very center of the building was a place called the Holy of Holies. Now, in the Holy of Holies, the high priest, one man in all of Israel, was allowed to enter that Holy of Holies once a year to make a sacrifice. And the idea was that the very presence of God and his glory was there in that place. And then there was the holy place, which is just one kind of room removed from that, where only the priests were allowed. Now, not the high priest, but all the priests were allowed to go in there and make sacrifices. And then there was the inner court, which was reserved only for Jews. And Jews could go there and make their prayers and offer their sacrifices there. And the priest would actually make the sacrifice, take them into the holy place and make the sacrifice there on behalf of the people. And then there's one more outer court. And the outer court is kind of like a paved area that was open to the sky. It's not under a building. And the outer court was the court of the Gentiles. And there in the court of the Gentiles was the idea that anybody from any nation, any foreigner, anybody who was not a Jew could still come in and offer praise and offer sacrifices in that place. And so Jesus comes into the temple area, and the first place that he would go, as he climbs the steps and goes through the gate into the temple area, would be the outer court, that court of the Gentiles. Now, the thing that you need to understand is that that temple's on the east side of the city. It would be a very imposing feature. And so Jesus is coming at the city from the east, coming up the long sloping hills up into from Jericho down in the Jordan Valley up into Jerusalem. And so the very first place that he would go when he comes into the city from the east is the temple. And Jesus has an agenda in coming to the temple. Matthew doesn't mince words. He jumps right into it here in verse 12. He entered the temple and drove out all who are there selling and buying in the temple. John records this event in more picturesque language. Even his account, John's account as an eyewitness, says that Jesus fashioned a whip out of cords and drove the money changers out. This is a physical action that Jesus is doing here. He overturned and scattered tables and chairs that the salesmen were sitting on. So right away in this text, we're confronted with a very stark view of Jesus, right? How many of you just kind of go, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I had a quiet time with this morning? Like, you know what I'm talking about? Like, I mean, we have an expectation of a different kind of Jesus than what we see here. And he's overturning tables and he's fashioning a whip and chasing people physically out of the temple area. This isn't Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey like last week, humbly receiving the accolades of people who are misunderstanding what he was doing. This doesn't look like our stereotype of turn the other cheek Jesus, or even the love your enemies kind of Jesus. This is, hear me carefully, church, this is zeal for my house consumes me, Jesus. That's the Jesus we're talking about here. Zeal for my house consumes me. It burns me up. It's something that's just, I'm utterly and crazy passionate about the worship of the Almighty God. That's the Jesus we're talking about here. So what made him so incredibly angry? What was it that sparked this physical response? I think you, right off the bat, you need to think this through and go, why did he lose his temper? Or did he lose his temper? Was he momentarily out of control? Like, some of you have a bit of a flash temper, so you can relate to this. There's like a white hot temper that it's like, what did I just do? Like, it's just like kind of like just, you're just fly off the handle. Was he out of control in this? And hear me carefully, church. I don't believe for a second that Jesus is out of control, but that doesn't dismiss the real emotion that he's feeling. You can't soften this with, okay, Jesus never loses control, so anger means something different for him. No, he is very angry in this text. He is legitimately upset and angry. And I believe that there are three things that come together to produce within him a righteous anger. And I call it righteous because in the end, this anger is driven by a zeal or a passion for holiness. It's a passion for worship. A passion for his people to worship the Father in heart and in truth. that he wants their hearts engaged. He wants them in love with God. He wants them engaged with the truth, and they're not. They're not in this text. They're doing something so contrary. They're actually doing three things that are very contrary to the way that God has designed worship. And so we need to understand the need. I mean, there's some practical things that we need to get out of the way in our understanding about what's going on in this text before we can really get it in our minds. The first is, why in the world are there money changers? And the second is, why are they selling animals? And we need to understand those things before we dive into why Jesus was so upset. So first, the need for animals is pretty obvious. The people were coming from all over for Passover, and they needed to make sacrifices. So rather than bring animals on those long journeys, many would just buy an animal for the sacrifice once they arrived. Now, some of you can relate to kind of a pragmatic efficiency standpoint. How many of you try to make your life a little more efficient? Like you kind of move things around in your house so that they're more efficient. So, I was talking with somebody the other day who literally like has their toothbrush in their shower and they brush their teeth while they're in the shower. Efficiency, right? I don't have to double up and go out to the sink. I just brush my teeth while I'm taking a shower. That makes sense. Like some of you are writing this down, right? Like you're just, oh, that's a good idea. But we are a people who value efficiencies. And so can you understand how we would get to the point where we're selling the animals right next to where they're going to be sacrificed? That's expedient. That makes sense. That's efficient. And so they are making these long journeys from all around Jerusalem on foot. They didn't have a pickup truck to throw their lamb in the back of. So, I mean, it would be hard to herd a little lamb all the way there or whatever. And so they're bringing the animals. Rather than bring them on the long journey, they just buy them when they arrive. So placing this market within the outer courts of the temple was expedient and sensible to many people. But it also betrays some other notion that I think is kind of under the current of this, and that's simply, what was the outer court for? The outer court was for the Gentiles. It was for the filthy people that the Jews didn't really like that much. That's the idea. This is for the nations to come in and worship God, and I wonder if there was even much of that going on at this era and at this time. And so, you know, it's just kind of like, well, it's not getting used a whole lot, and we don't really like them that close to us anyways. And so let's just, because there's a lot of animosity between the Romans and the Jews during this time for obvious reasons. And so they weren't super excited about having a place for the Romans to come in and worship. And so I think that there's a little bit of that going on here, too. We've got this outer court reserved for the Gentiles. We don't like them anyways. I got an idea. Let's turn it into a marketplace. So the other thing that you need to understand is the money changers. That's a little bit of a weird thing. Why would they place this here? And again, super expedient, super practical reasons. There was a given currency that was acceptable in the temple precincts. There's a certain brand of coin, a certain type of coin that they were allowed to use to give to the temple and to the priests in order for the upkeep of the temple. They were supposed to, once a year, you were supposed to, as a good Jew, give an amount of money, a preset amount of money, to the temple, the temple fund, basically. And so the only currency that was allowed for that, if you brought Greek coins or you brought Roman coins, they wanted to change those into a coin called a Tyrian coin. Tyrian coins were notorious in the ancient world or very popular for being very pure in their measurements. So you knew that it was worth what it said it was. And so the idea of changing it into a Tyrian coin was to be able to give a pure coin with much more gold content or silver content or whatever it was to the temple. And so they exchanged it all there. So you have these people there giving exchange rates for your Greek money into a Tyrian coin. So the image that immediately fills, I mean, picture Jesus. He comes up after this long trip, and they've just been shouting, Hosanna in the highest, him, as they're laying palm branches on the road, and he comes into the city, and then he goes up into the temple, and he climbs up those steps into the gates that are open, and there he is in the outer courts, and what assails his eyes? What does he expect to see? Think that through, because the text gives you some indication of what he expects to see. He expects to see people praying. He expects to see people praising the Almighty God. He expects to see the glory of his Father being lifted high and the name of his Father lifted high. And what does he see when he comes up over and crests those top steps? What vision fills his eyes? A street market. Vendors shouting and hawking their wares, money piled up on tables, and the squawking and braying of animals as people are shouting and yelling and selling, and the clinking of coins and scales and all of that going on. This would be very much like the 4-H fair setting up in the lobby of our church. How many of you would be surprised to show up on a Sunday morning and find a pet store where they're selling kittens and dogs in the lobby? Would you be a little shocked by that? A little bit distracted? Some of you would never make it into the service. You'd be like playing with the cute kittens and puppies, right? And that would be the end of it. And it would be like, this is distracting. There's a bit of something else that we came here to do, but now it's all cuteness and fluff, right? So I think that's where a lot of us would be. And now you're just distracted, some of you, because I mentioned dogs and cats. Like, right, that's enough to get our minds thinking about different things. And some of you are, like, probably right now online looking up cat pictures or something. But, I mean, we're easily distracted, and that's exactly what's going on here in the text. And they're distracting themselves. They've set up a marketplace in the outer court of the temple. Understandably. Raise your hand if you can kind of understand why they've done it. It's practical. They need to change these coins. They need to buy animals right there. Super easy, super simple. And so with this understanding, consider what it was that upset Jesus so much about this abuse of the temple. According to John, all of this response was driven by one primary character of Jesus: zeal. Zeal is like an overboiling sense of inner drive. He's got zeal for God's house. And what you need to understand is that at this point, you know, you think zeal for his house, was Jesus like super into architecture? Was he like super enthusiastic about the building itself? And he was like, brick and mortar, man, this is sweet. Look at this building. I love it. No, I don't believe that at all. What is he zealous about? What is causing this enthusiastic, deep-seated response? It was enthusiasm about the worship of God, zeal for the worship of God. The temple was much more than a building in that day and age, in that culture and in that context, and even according to the Old Testament. It was the very centralized location of the worship of God on earth. This was the place where you came to worship and to pray and to seek God. Are you getting that? This is very different than the way that we live now. We live in a different covenant, and I'll explain some of that and tease some of that out so that we don't have a centralized location anymore. And I actually praise God for that. I'm glad that I don't have to go to Jerusalem to seek God. How many of you are glad for that? You can seek him while you're driving your car. You can seek God while you're working out. You can seek him while you're at your job. You can seek him while you're interacting with your kids. You can just offer a prayer at any time, and he's there to hear you. But here are the three things that set Jesus off. The first is they're conducting the wrong business. They're conducting the wrong business. In verse 13, Jesus explicitly states what business he expected to see when he came up into the outer courts. Prayer. He expected a seeking after God, a fervency. Maybe it would be loud, but it would be a fervent seeking of God and some praise and some worship. Maybe even an expectation that to some degree there might be some singing going on there and some psalms being recited and all different kinds of things, but it would be all Godward what's going on there. This was built to be a house of prayer, he says, not to be a center for commerce. Now, it's not that Jesus himself was against commerce here. He's not opposed to it. It is that he is for, hear me carefully, it's what he's for. Jesus is for prayer. He's for margin. He is for opportunities and places and times and seasons to seek God. That's what he's for. He is for there being a place set aside for quiet reflection. How many of you just, that sounds good in itself? Does that sound good in our current culture? A little bit? Three of us? Okay. For me, that resonates with me. Like just a little bit of margin, a little bit of space here. And there was a place set aside in that old covenant for prayer being, for prayer, a place set aside for that. And in this context, it's being used as a loud and raucous marketplace for selling and exchanging and commerce. So the second thing, first I mentioned they're conducting the wrong business and wrong location. That's the second thing, the wrong location. The provisions of the Old Testament law, you have to hear this carefully, the provision of the Old Testament law allowed for people to purchase animals for sacrifices. That's not the problem. The Old Testament law allows for you to not bring your lamb all the way from way north by Tyre and Sidon to bring travel all that distance with a lamb over your shoulders. You could buy one when you got to Jerusalem. That was okay. But there was a marketplace in the city that was the proper location for that kind of exchange. Are you getting me? There was a place set aside for that already. You could do that in the market, and that's okay. And I want to just take this moment here to just think about the wrong business in the wrong location. What our minds will want to do immediately is to draw a correlation between a building and the temple. As if the church building is now the new temple of God, and that couldn't be further from the truth. We might be tempted to draw a one-to-one correlation between Jesus' zeal for his temple and a zeal for a church building. Is God as passionate about that building as he was about this temple? And the answer is no. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because what we're going to see in just a moment, I don't want to steal my own thunder, but what we're going to see in a moment is the New Testament temple. The New Testament temple is not a building. It's something much more fundamental than that, something that's harder for us to deal with, something that's harder and forces us to think and to contemplate and to work through things. You see, in that building right there, just on Friday, I played volleyball in there. There's basketball that goes on in there. There are teams that practice there. We even, are you ready for it? At cost, we sell books in the lobby of that building. Now, over the years, there has literally been some criticism, not of our church, but in the past at places that I've been, where it was basically said, you should sell nothing in the church, ever, because of this passage. And that, do you see how that equates the church building with the temple? It's a faulty correlation. As if the things that go on in that building can only be prayer, can only be, you know, fill in the blank. We've had dodgeball tournaments in there. We even had a father-daughter dance held in there. We've had concerts held in there. All different kinds of things have gone on, and we love for the community to be able to use our building. We love to use that as a tool to serve Mattawan. But the church building has never been carried forward, has never been carried forward into this new covenant as the designated centralized place of the presence of God in the same way that the temple was. It's not done in the New Testament. So they were conducting, in their context, the wrong business in the wrong location. And so the third thing, wrong business, wrong place, in the wrong way. In the wrong way. That's the third thing that upset Jesus so much. The text indicates that there were dishonest dealings going on in the temple. At the end of verse 13, Jesus says, this should be a house of prayer and you should be praying in there, but instead you've turned my temple into, what does the text say? Do you see it in there? The end of verse 13? What is it? Den of robbers. They turned it into a den of robbers. Well, what do they mean by that? Something dishonest was going on in this exchange. Now, it could very well be something that God mentions in the book of Proverbs, where it says, I hate dishonest scales, or I hate dishonest weights. Well, the way that it would work is you'd have this scale, and you'd weigh something on this side, and you'd weigh it on the other with your own weights. So your weights here were what determined the value of this thing over here. Are you getting what I'm saying? So you could make yours heavier or yours lighter to adjust the value of this thing on the other side of the scales, and people would do that all the time to their own benefit. That's cheating. That's dishonest. And what God says about that is it's abhorrent, which is a word we don't use very often. It means it's disgusting to God when we cheat others in business. It's plain and simple. It's disgusting to him. Like, it smells to him. He's like, that's gross. When for your own gain, you would cheat somebody else. But I have a further speculation in this. And mind you, this is my speculation. So don't go out and say, oh, this is definitively the answer to this text. But notice that Matthew actually zeroes in on the pigeon sellers. Now, what you need to understand is there's something significant about those that are selling pigeons or doves, the same species, in the temple area. The people who would buy a dove for sacrifice? Well, those of you that might know a little bit more about the Old Testament might immediately go, oh, that's for the poor. Only the poor were allowed to sacrifice a bird in the Old Testament. Everybody else, what did they sacrifice? Anybody know? Huh? Lamb. They would sacrifice a lamb. And so they were supposed to bring a lamb for the Passover, but some who were in poverty would come with just a meager amount of money, and they could buy and they'd still be able to make a sacrifice. And God made a provision for those who couldn't afford a lamb. He says, if you can't afford a lamb, then buy a pigeon. And the implication is that as Jesus is turning over those tables and he's chucking the chairs of the people who are selling pigeons, I wonder if there's not some reason that Matthew zeroes in on that. Because they were gouging the poor. They were literally saying, you know what? We know you could buy this for $20 down at the marketplace, but you're already here. So how about $40? Do you see how that might be the case in this text where it specifically, and I think there's a reason probably why Matthew zeroes in on that portion of it. But regardless, Jesus calls it a den of robbers. So regardless of the specifics of what they were doing that was faulty or actually evil towards others, there was sketchy business going on in the outer court of the temple. They were not doing it God's way. And so Jesus chased them out. I can't picture that. One guy in enough of a frenzy, zealous enough to chase out all of these money changers, all of these sellers, all of these buyers. And why did he do it? In zeal for worship. In his passion for God to be made central, he turned the table, scattering coins and scales. In his passion, he turned over chairs. His righteous anger cleansed the temple. Now, let me be clear that what I'm about to do could be misunderstood as just making this overly spiritual or metaphorical. But we need to consider that we, hear me carefully, church, all throughout the New Testament, the temple has been re-understood. It's been reinterpreted now in this new generation, in this new era, in this new covenant of God. Where is the temple now? It's us. We are the temple, not a building, it's people. And what way are you as followers, anybody who's a follower of Jesus Christ, in what way are you a temple? The Holy Spirit dwells within you. The Holy Spirit goes with you when you're driving your car, right? He goes with you when you're interacting with your kids or your spouse or your parents. He goes with you to family reunions. He goes with you if you take him to the bar. He goes with you if you take him to the movies. He goes with you to watch Netflix. He goes with you as you're listening to whatever you're listening to. He goes with you as you're celebrating him. He is with you all the time. And for me as a high schooler, that was terrifying. I remember when I was in high school, when I was younger, I was like, oh gosh, where is he? Can he see me right now? Do you know what I'm talking about? And now that I've come to understand his grace and his mercy, it's less terrifying and it's more encouraging. And I hope that it becomes that for you too. That you're able to say, he's with me and he delights over me because of what his son has done for me. And I know his love because I see what he did for me on the cross. So I hope that you're at a place where the gospel informs your understanding that the presence of God over you is for joy and delight over you. And he's an ever-present strength for you to walk with him. So we are the temple. We are, each individual Christian is a little temple for his Holy Spirit. But here's another metaphor. That's not the whole picture. Because how many of you know that we like individualism in our country? We like the idea that I have everything that I need with me and that's enough. And that is not the truth. We need others. And that there's a metaphor that we gather together as the church, and as we gather together as the church, we form a temple built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We need each other. We need relationship with one another. How many of you know you cannot even do the basic instructions of the New Testament without one another? You have to have others to love one another. You have to have others to sing his praises with one another, to rebuke one another, to encourage one another. All of the one another's in the New Testament, and there's just tons of them. We need relationships. And God calls us into community to be the temple of Jesus together. So I want us all to think about this. What does it mean for Jesus to clean up his temple? It's way, way, way too surfacey, way, way, way too simplistic to think this passage has something to do with the physical building over there. That would be to skip the deeper, harder work of thinking about what it means for him to clean up his temple, us, to clean us. So here's some questions to ask yourself that are somewhat diagnostic this morning. Is there chaos going on where there ought to be prayer? I'm talking about your heart. Is there Amazon purchasing and shoe shopping where there ought to be prayer? Is there complaining and shouting and whining where there ought to be prayer? prayer? Is there taking advantage of others and belittling others, where there ought to be a wholehearted devotion to the God who tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves? What's going on? What's going on in your temple? I don't know about you, but I recognize that there's a lot of clutter, especially in this day and age that we live in right now. How many of you would just raise your hand in confession and say, there's a lot of clutter in here right now? There's a lot going on in my heart. There's a lot of stuff for Jesus to clean out of me. I think that's true for all of us. So are you a temple of prayer? And think about our community. Think about our gathering. Think about our church and your role in it and your understanding of your role in it. And is our community of faith a place of worship? Is it a place of prayer? In our gathering, are we a place of humble trust in the Almighty? Are we a place of blessing each other, a place where we leave room for God to work? I have to say that over the last 12 years, I've experienced an intense and amazing and glorious reality of many of those things here in our gathering. I think we've been a very blessed church with unity and with a love for one another and a serving of one another. But is there room? Do we have some margin? Do we have some room for God to work? Because I love what happens next in this text. It doesn't end with him chasing them out, and that's the end of the story. He goes to work when the temple is clean. Now that the chaos of the illicit marketplace is removed, those at the margins begin to emerge. By the way, the blind and the lame that you see start to emerge from the corners of the outer court as everything gets cleared out and the dust settles and the coins stop clanking. And you begin to see people crawl out from the corners and the shadows and the darkness, people in need. And the needs begin to be made known as all the clutter and the chaos is removed of the marketplace. By the way, this is the closest they could get to God. If you were handicapped or you had some kind of physical infirmity, you were limited in that day and age to the outer court of the Gentiles. That was as close as they could get. And God in flesh has come to them. Those at the margins emerged, the blind, the lame, they came and he healed them. Now in the outer courts, with the marketplace scattered, the business of God begins to be conducted once again. Now with the shop cleaned, the real work starts to take place. And he healed them. Does that sound good to anybody? He healed them. The religious leaders, zealous for their own power, saw what he did. They have observed this. They've been there according to this text. And further, with the marketplace removed, they begin to hear something they don't like. What do they hear? The voices, it says, of young children in praise can now be heard. The clutter is removed, and there's praise beginning to be heard there where there was no praise moments ago. Maybe these little kids were just mimicking the crowds that they had heard as Jesus was coming up the hill into Jerusalem, the Hosanna in the highest. But with the temple clear, their voices can now finally be heard. And they're crying out the Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, a title reserved only for Messiah. Hosanna, a phrase meaning save now, so that young children are singing or chanting in the temple. Save now, Messiah. Save now, Messiah. Save now. He has cleansed this temple. He has healed people in the sight of the chief priests and scribes. And look at their attitude. They're indignant. They're angry at this. It's ironic that they're now upset, even as worship is being restored. Do you see it? And I think what you can take out of that is there's always going to be haters. There's always going to be people who have their own agenda, and they don't want you to worship. They want to regulate your worship in such a way to make sure that it fits some kind of gain on their part. It's not by chance that these kids begin in worship to Jesus at the point when the temple is restored to its proper use. Temple cleansed, back to its common use, its intended purpose, and the first thing we see happen is healing, needs being met, and praise to who? To Jesus. Jesus being lifted high. This is not lost on the chief priests and the scribes. No, they fully understand what these kids are saying, and it's making them angry. They do have zeal, but their zeal isn't for the worship of the Almighty God. And so they ask what I would say, it's fair to say, I think, a snarky question, immediately snarky. Don't you hear what these little kids are saying? And I don't think for a second they're questioning whether Jesus needs, a hearing aid. Can you hear this, Jesus? Are you hearing them sing? Or is that just in our heads? Or what's going on here? No, what they're saying is asking, aren't you going to stop this? Aren't you going to stop this praise? Aren't you going to stop this worship? Don't you see it's going in the wrong direction, Jesus? They're calling you Savior. They're calling you Messiah. They are calling for you as if you could save them. Stop them. Who do you think you are, Jesus? And Jesus is no longer hiding his identity. He tells them who he is. Right here in the temple, he says, yes, yes, I hear them. Yes, I do. And he responds with what I would say is subtly retort. I think Jesus is in rare form on this day. And he says, what about you? Haven't you read the scriptures? He's talking to the Old Testament scribes, the people who prided themselves in knowledge of the Old Testament and the law. And he's speaking to the scribes and the chief priests. Haven't you read? And he's challenging their knowledge. But what he applies to himself here, he's going to quote, haven't you heard Psalm 8, verse 2? Haven't you heard that? And it's astonishing what he quotes for himself from Psalm 8, 2. It would be so clear to these religious Jews that he is claiming that these kids got it right. Let them chant. Let them praise. Because they are doing it right. And further, the quote from Psalm 8, 2 would have an even adversarial tone in this context. You see, in Psalm 8, this is written by David. Jesus is quoting it. But in Psalm 8, David is writing to say that that praise to God will come from little children to silence his enemies. His enemies will be silenced by even the praise of little children. And that's exactly what is going on here. The praise offered in the psalm is to God. Jesus applies it to himself. The praise of the children in Psalm 8 silences God's enemies. And in artistic flair, Matthew records that this does indeed silence Jesus' enemies. The praise of these children of Jesus in the temple silences his enemies as well. There is no response recorded in this text, gloriously, from the chief priests and the scribes. I picture them standing there going, I don't know what to say. Of course you don't, because you've just been silenced by the praise of little children. If there's ever a time in the New Testament that there's a mic drop and Jesus walks, it's right now. This is a mic drop. He says, Psalm 8:2, boom. And then he takes off and it says, the next thing, he went to Bethany and lodged for the night. Probably lodged with Lazarus, actually. That's where Lazarus lived. Just about a week before this, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead and probably went back to Bethany. The logical place for him to stay in Bethany was the family that he knew best, Lazarus' family. But what do we see in this text? Jesus is once again showing us who he is. He is the one who is in charge of worship. He has the authority and the right to cleanse his temple. And that means by extension that he has the authority to cleanse. To cleanse his people individually, to cleanse his people corporately, and each one of us needs to be open to the cleansing work of Jesus in our own hearts. Are you open to that cleansing today? We also need to be ready and eager for him to cleanse us as a church, thinking about us corporately. And by the way, you say, what can I do about that? Well, let me just clarify that strengthening and opening your own heart to the cleansing work of Jesus individually strengthens our church, indeed, but there's more corporate notions to this as well. We are not saved alone. Together we form a temple. A temple that, at the end of the day, is a beautiful thing that God wants to do. We are a gathering people. The word church means gathering. That's straight up what it means. Assembly. The gathering together of God's people. And we need that gathering. I think we all know that. But together as a temple of God, together as a people, little temples all gathered together to form one big temple, we can go astray. And this happens to churches all the time. If we're not careful, we will find ourselves too busy, increasingly, for prayer. Too busy for unity. Too focused on ourselves to really care for others. And I fear that that's one of the things that we're losing in all of this COVID thing. And in this political thing. And in this racial divide thing. is that at the end of the day, what is everything around us? There is a common thread, and it is that Satan would love for us to focus where? Here. Number one, take care of yourself, protect yourself. And if we're not careful, church, we will slide into just not caring. How many of you know that at times in phases of life, it's just easier to go alone? Do you guys know that? Raise your hand if you've gone through seasons like that. I have, where it's just like, man, this seems to be messy. Relationships seem to be messy. And what about just me and Jesus? Anybody ever just tempted by those ascetics in the Middle Ages who would just go out and live in the wilderness on their own? You relate what I'm talking about? And that is not what God desires for his people. He has made us in the very fabric of our being to need others to grow stronger. Without others, we are stifled in our growth. And yes, when I say others, I even mean people that you don't always see eye to eye with. People that rub you the wrong way. Some of you recognize that there are times when I get together with somebody and it's not sin, we just don't mesh. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's just our personalities. I'm not sinning, they're not sinning, we're just not on the same page. That happens in life and that happens in the body for a purpose. That's not accidental. That's not I need to go to another church. That's often I need to settle in and see what God desires, what rough edges on me that God is trying to knock off right here, right now. Do you get what I'm saying? Sometimes that's the answer. I'm not saying that, there's times when you need to leave another church for doctrinal reasons or things aren't, the gospel's not being clear or something like that. But at the end of the day, be careful. Be careful about that. There, by the way, right now, we're in a season of jumping ship. You guys recognize that, right? All around, this church recast is not going to look the same as it did before COVID. It's just not. And no church is. I just read a statistic today that said pastors, it was written to pastors, a blog for pastors, it basically said, pastors, expect 20% at least of your people to not be there when you come back to full services. 20% of your people will be gone. And I think I can see that. I can understand how that would happen. But we need the gathering of one another. We need to be together in this. Jesus replaced that market with ministry and praise. And he wants to do the same in us. And so he has purchased us with his blood. He has brought us into his family. He has healed us and reconciled us to God through the forgiveness of the shedding of his blood. So if you've experienced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then let me encourage you to please take communion together for the purpose of remembering his body broken for us, and to take the juice to remember his blood that was shed for us during this next song. And then let's go out into this week. I know that right now I mentioned communion and you start shuffling, but just listen to this for just a second. We're going to have time to open those bags. We're going to have time to get that juice out. But just listen. Let's go out this week giving Jesus the keys to the house, both in ourselves as individuals and in our church interactions as his United Temple. In this corporate sense, in the sense of the corporate body of Christ, there might be some specific things that you need to do. There might be a room for you to offer an apology to someone. There might be room for you to accept an apology and to forgive someone. Maybe you need to do your part to serve and you recognize you haven't been pulling in that direction, or to give, you haven't been pulling in that direction, or to encourage others. Maybe this week God would bring somebody to mind that you need to fire a text off right away because God brought them to your mind and they need that encouragement in that moment. There is no temple we go to anymore, and I'm glad for that. I'm glad that God is with us all the time. But we are little temples that make up a larger temple when we gather together. So let's make sure that our temple recast, our gathering, is all about worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the grace that you offer to us. Just even in correcting times like this where we can see the clutter in our own hearts, we can see the things that would draw us away from the way that you desire for us to worship. And I pray that as we identify those things in our heart, that by the power of your Spirit, you would clean house, that you would blow a fresh wind through each heart that's gathered here. That we would be willing to let the windows be opened and let all of that crud come out so that at the end of the day, we're stronger. We can reach out into the culture around us with grace and with mercy. And Father, I pray that as we get an opportunity as followers of Christ to come back to that bedrock, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his cross, his body broken for us, we take the cracker to remember that, his blood shed for us. We take the juice to remember that. And I pray that that would be the strong launching pad for our week, that as we remember that we are okay, we have our life preserver on, and now we can go about rescuing others because you have rescued us. Let that be a launching place for us in this next week. Give us strength and encouragement. Thank you for this body and the way that you've brought us together to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.